Whether you're a rule breaker or a rule follower, Jesus teaches that we all need the same thing. Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues exploring Christ's extravagant grace in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, here's today's message.
Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them." This is God's word. Now, Jesus is continually arguing. When we read the accounts of his life in the Bible, he's always arguing. We've been looking for several weeks before the Christmas break. We've been looking at Jesus arguing, with debating with people. Why does he do so? Because Jesus would speak to people, but when people listened to him, they would take his words, they would take the sayings, and they would pour them into their own categories. And they would listen to him, in a sense, through their own categories. And, of course, that meant that they weren't listening to him at all. What do I mean? One of the most influential books of the last 50 years was a book by Thomas Kuhn called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. And in that book, he says, and pretty much, pretty hard to debate this, he says that when an observer comes to the data, when you come and look at something, you don't come objectively, you don't come unbiased, you bring with you what I guess he would call a paradigm, an interpretive grid, a set of foundational assumptions about the nature of things, and you read the data to support and affirm your grid. And the classic example of this is that for many years, the observers looked at the heavens, looked at the stars and the planets moving about, and the interpretive grid, the paradigm, the foundational assumptions were that the Earth is fixed, and everything is orbiting around the Earth. And they would see the motions in the heavens, and they always interpreted everything they saw up there in terms of that grid. But over the centuries, bit by bit by bit, there were things that they saw, the things that observers saw. There was data that came in that didn't fit the grid. It didn't fit the paradigm. And at a certain point, they were forced to question the question their very foundational assumptions, their very interpretive grid. And they said, what if, maybe, and they tried on another grid, and they said, maybe the Earth is orbiting too. And when they did that, and they began to look at the data, suddenly all sorts of things that didn't make sense before begin to make sense. And all sorts of new realms of understanding and insight open up, and Kuhn says, that's the way human knowledge progresses. Not in dribs and drabs through objectively looking at the data, but rather what happens is we interpret through paradigms till we get something that breaks our whole paradigm open. And we get a new paradigm, and we look at everything in a new way. Now, the reason that Jesus Christ has got to argue, and the reason we have to show him arguing, is because not only in the Bible, but ever since, we all see it, when people come to Jesus Christ, they read his statements, they read his life, and they always try to take them, and they try to pour them into their existing assumptions about reality. And so people say, yes, Jesus Christ, basically he said what all the religions say, it's all about love. Or, yes, Jesus Christ. Basically, he's saying what all the philosophers have said. It's really about living an unselfish life, you know. It's really about leading a life of character. And Jesus Christ continually comes and says, no, no, no. No one has ever said what I'm saying. No one has ever claimed the things that I'm claiming. And what he's saying continually in here is, I demand that you listen to me. I do not come into anybody's life to revise or supplement or add to your current worldview. I come in to blast out all of your foundational assumptions. I demand to be the thing through which you see everything. I'm here to open up new vistas, new realms of knowledge. I'm here to explode your paradigms. And what's going on in this particular case right here in Luke 15, very famous stories, the sheep, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal sons, which we read the beginning of here. Very famous stories, but people don't understand the meaning of these stories very well because they always miss the fact that the stories start with a debate. In verse 1 and 2, people come with the reigning paradigm, the old grid, the human understanding of right and wrong, the human understanding of God, the human understanding of sin, the human understanding of human nature, the human understanding of religion, and they come and they say, the way you're living doesn't make sense. And Jesus says, I'll tell you why. Because you've got to completely break open your grid if you're going to understand what I'm saying at all. He comes into the old grid and he explodes it unforgettably. And we're going to spend 3 weeks, not just today, we're going to look at the old grid and we're going to give you an overview of the new paradigm, the new worldview that Jesus brings tonight or today, and then we're going to spend 3 weeks on this because there's so much in this text. What is the old grid? What is the old set of assumptions? Without which, unless you destroy it, Jesus says, you not only won't understand what I'm saying, but you'll never have a changed life. You'll never be able to get into your life the things I'm bringing, as well as understand the things I'm saying. What is that old grid, and what is the new? Well, the old one. Let's take a look at the main carriers of it, and then let's take a look at what it is. That's one of the main points of this whole passage. And we haven't been able to read the entire chapter, but you need to read the whole chapter to understand how Jesus is just doing an amazing analysis of the old, prevalent, pervasive understanding of religion. Look at the carriers of this grid. Who are they? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, right away, let me just say a couple things. You're going to have to change some of your assumptions about Pharisees right here. Right away, Pharisees in the Bible are not villains, and most of all, they're not extremists. I want you to understand that when the Romans took over Judea, and when the Jews found themselves under a profane, pagan, ungodly power, they, in a sense, they broke into parties over how to respond. One of the parties in that day were the Essenes, and the Essenes, they were, you might call them super conservatives. What they did was they just withdrew from society. They went out into the desert, into monastic-like communities where they could live lives of utter purity to the law and obedience to God. They just withdrew. A second party were the Zealots, and the Zealots was a totally different approach. They got politically radical. They worked for the undermining of Roman power. Some of them became terrorists. All of them were politically active. The third group would be the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they basically played cozy with the Romans. They were the educated elite. They were allowed to run all the cultural institutions. And in order to do that, the Sadducees had to secularize and liberalize their religion. They basically got rid of the idea of the supernatural. They got rid of the idea of miracles, of resurrection. They got rid of most of the details of the law. They just believed in the sort of general. And then last of all, besides the Essenes and the Zealots and the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees. And to quote one commentator, to give you the understanding of who they were, one commentator says the Pharisees were the popular party of the middle class. The Pharisees were very conservative, not at all like the Sadducees. They believed in obeying every detail of the whole Bible, but they were against the extreme political activism of the Zealots. They were also against the super spirituality of the Essenes. Now, these people are familiar to you. Do you know who they are? Recently, in the New Yorker, couple issues ago, there was a survey done of the opinions and the views of Americans, and they broke them into three groups. They called them Main Street, Easy Street, and High Street. And the Easy Street were rich people, and High Street were cultural leaders in academia and the media and the arts. And no surprise, Easy Street and High Street, which is only about 15% of the population, really were very secular in their beliefs about God, weren't sure what they believed about God by and large, very, very liberal in their views on morality and so on. But the 80-85% Main Street, the average American, the moral middle, well, the moral majority, very conservative, but you know what? Basically, they believe in right and wrong. They believe in the Ten Commandments. They go to church. They're moral people, but they don't like the Sadducees who live in Midtown Manhattan and run all the networks and the foundations, and they certainly don't like the zealots that live down in the village and are always talking about justice and rights, and they certainly don't like the super conservatives, the loony right, the Essenes. Oh, no, no. We're the good people. We're the moral people, and those are the Pharisees. The moral middle. The religious people, the good people. Now, what is the grid that they bring? The grid that they bring, Main Street brings, you can understand a little bit by looking at what they say, and you can understand, but especially what Jesus says. What they say, he is welcoming sinners. Now, if you want to understand who the sinners are, you have to actually, in a way, glean through all the New Testament, because you have to take a look at all the different kinds of people that Jesus was warm to and welcoming to that offended these folks. So you have in Luke 19, he receives Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a Roman collaborator, and he offends everybody. Why? Because the tax collectors were political outcasts. And in Luke chapter 7, Jesus lets a prostitute weep over him and wash his feet with her tears. And he offends them. Why? Because she's a sexual outcast. And in John 4, he offends even the disciples because he talks to a Samaritan woman at the well. And the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were products of intermarriage of Jews with the Canaanites. You see, and he was kind to the racial outcasts. And he touched lepers. And he embraced the poor, the social outcasts. These are the people that the moral middle looks down on. And what are they saying? They're saying this man is soft on sin. This man welcomes people that God would never welcome, and this man particularly seems to be always fraternizing with people who never come to our places of worship. They never do. So he must be encouraging them. He's soft on sin. But if you want to understand the grid, the most astounding way that Jesus explains the grid and how he challenges it, at the very end of the chapter, what is this chapter about? It is not about prodigals. It is about Pharisees. And most of their last part of the chapter, in that famous story of the prodigal son, people call it the story of the prodigal son. But Jesus doesn't. You can see in verse 12, I read it. Jesus calls it the parable of what? The two sons. He doesn't say there was a man that had a son. There was a man that had two sons. And at the very end, the prodigal son, who of course squanders his wealth, we're going to get into that in the next couple of weeks, and he comes back, and the father brings him back in and begins to feast over him. And then we're told at the very end, and you know, the Pharisees must have gasped at this. It says at the very end of the chapter, when the older brother came near, he heard music and dancing. And one servant said, your brother has come, and your father killed the fatted calf because he has him safe. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. But the father came out and pleaded with him. He said, all these years, I've been so good, I've never disobeyed you, said the elder brother. Now this son who squandered your property has come home and you killed the fatted calf. I will not go in. Do you know what Jesus is saying? Jesus says, this man had two sons, and they are both alienated from the father. He had a good person and a bad person. He had an unselfish, moral son, and he had a selfish, immoral son. And they are both alienated from the father. And they are both alienated from God. But here's the gasp. He says, in the end, listen, this father had a Jekyll and a Hyde, and in the end, the Hyde comes in and the Jekyll will not. Jesus Christ is not just saying that both good people and bad people are lost. He's going further than that. That'd be bad enough. That'd be weird enough. He's not just saying that the good person, the elder brother, that the good and moral person is lost despite his goodness. He is saying here that the good and moral brother is alienated from God because of his goodness. That your goodness is more of a barrier between you and God than your badness. He is saying just what he said everywhere. You see, once you understand this grid, this is a totally different grid. Jesus is saying, what is the pervasive grid? What is the pervasive grid? The pervasive grid is God wants good people. Jesus says, no, God wants new people. The pervasive grid is good people are saved and bad people are lost. Jesus Christ says, no, superficially, they're both lost, and they look like they're both lost in different ways, but underneath they are lost in the same way. And if anything, it's the hides, it's the bad people who, when they hear the new grid, they're closer. They understand it. They're less in denial. They're more open to it. If anything, it's the good people that are the most alienated. This is what Jesus is saying. Yeah, the pervasive grid says, well, the way you're saved is you repent of your sins. And Jesus says, no, even the Pharisees repent of their sins. What makes you a Christian is you repent of the reason you ever did anything good. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, it's Jesus. Now you're saying, you're reading this in. It's everywhere. Once you understand his grid, once you understand it, it's everywhere. He's the one that says to the Pharisees, the pimps and the prostitutes get into the kingdom of God before you. And my old teacher, John Gerstner, once put it, he says, really, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, right away, got it? Jesus is saying that if Christianity is rightly understood and rightly proclaimed, it's the only religion in the world that religious people hate. And if religious people don't hate it, it's because it's not being proclaimed. It's not being understood. It's not your goodness, it's not your badness, it's your goodness. It's not your moral failures so much as your moral successes that keep you from God. Now, we got to go on. That's the old grid. And Jesus is saying, forget it. I'm bringing up a completely new grid. Completely new. Now, before I do that, and I'm going to take a moment, I'm not going to take long in this sermon, I'm going to give you an overview of the new grid. Now, we're going to take 2 more weeks. Unfortunately, these sermons hang together. If you're listening to this on tape, get the other 2 tapes. If you're here this week, please come back if you can. Now, but here, let's take this, let's be very practical. Let me apply this to your hearts for a second. Is this a new idea to you? Have you never heard this before? If you've never heard this before, it means that everything you've ever heard about Christianity, you had been pouring into the old grid. You've never heard him. Well, if you live anywhere in the world, if you're in this room today, you've heard all about Christianity a lot. But if this is a new idea to you, this is the thing that Jesus is spending the entire chapter, 3 of his most famous stories, trying to show you don't understand what I'm saying. You don't understand what Jesus is saying. You don't understand his grit. You have been pouring all the details of Christianity, the little pieces, and you've been sticking it on your own infrastructure. You've been putting it in your own paradigm, and you haven't heard anything he's ever said. And what that means is, if this is a new idea to you, then you have got to admit, I hope, you have to have the intellectual integrity to say, I have to rethink Christianity completely. And it's going to take time, and I'm urging you to give it the time. I'm urging you to say, I have to go back and rethink everything. I have to read it all over. So that's, if you're surprised and intrigued, it's because for the first time, you're getting out of your paradigm. You're not putting him into yours. Secondly, if what I just said is sort of nonsense to you, you know, it's maybe surprising, but you really aren't intrigued at all. In other words, if some of you are saying, this is incoherent, I don't get it. What is all this fast shoe stuff, this fancy footwork stuff? Basically, religion is about being a good person. Basically, that's it. Oh, my friends, listen. If you are scornful of this, if you say, what is all this? If you're not intrigued, but you're a little confused, maybe a little irritated, you're just like the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were so deep in their paradigm, they didn't understand there was any other way to think. Let me show you how deep it is. If you go to Greenwich Village and get a liberal Democrat, there's a couple there, and you say, how should people live in order to make the world a good place? And if you then go down into, ask a conservative Republican in Alabama the same question, it's going to look like you're going to get very different answers. And you will. The standards are different. But the paradigm's the same. The grid's the same, because both there and there, what people are, you're going to hear from people is, there are good people and there are bad people, and the problem with the world is the bad people. And if only more people in the world, or most of the world, lived the way I am living, the world would be a good place. That's a moralistic paradigm. It goes so deep that liberals and conservatives are in it, people inside the church and outside the church are in it. And because of it, you don't hear what Jesus says. In fact, it sounds like absolute nonsense. What are you talking about? How could goodness get in the way? How could it be that over the years, whenever the real message of Christianity has been recaptured, it is the outsiders, it's the people who most run away from synagogues and churches and religion and the Bible, who come on in? Why is it? And why is it, here's what, I got to move on here. Let me lean on Christian friends for a second. Christian friends, the Pharisees couldn't understand why these kinds of people were thronging Jesus. Do they throng our churches in general? No, they don't. See, the Pharisees were saying, Jesus, these kinds of people would never come to our services of worship. Why are they coming to yours? I want you to know, what Jesus is telling us here is if these kinds of people are not thronging your particular church, it means that your church is preaching the Pharisees' grid, not Jesus' grid. That's the only possible answer. Whenever Jesus brings up his real message, the people who most dislike religion and most hate religious people, they come in, this is new, they're flocking around him, they're asking questions, you see? If our churches are filled with nothing but nice people, if our churches are filled with nothing but the kind of people who are in the main, see, it means that we're not preaching Jesus' proclamation. What it probably means is we don't understand it ourselves. We're operational Pharisees.
You're probably familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, but did you know that it reveals God's heart for immoral outsiders and at the same time gives us his message to moral insiders? Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, teaches us that everyone, no matter whether you are an insider or an outsider, needs the transformative power of God's extravagant grace. You can get your copy of The Prodigal God as thanks for your gift to help reach more people with the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
That's the old grid. What is the new grid? If you look at all of these stories, you get three things, which are the basic planks of the new grid. Let me tell you what those planks are, and then we will explore them in the next 2 weeks. Number one, first of all, Jesus Christ, first plank. Jesus says, I have a more radical view of sin. Sin is running from God. Look at the lost sheep. Running. What is the lost sheep doing? The lost sheep's not out for a stroll. The lost sheep says, I can get food and I don't need a shepherd to get it. What's the prodigal son saying? The prodigal son says, I want my wealth. Well, the prodigal son was living with a rich father. He could do what he wanted. He could buy the car he wanted. No, he says, I want it without you. Jesus says, the old paradigm, the old grid always says, sin is basically breaking the rules. But Jesus says, no, the essence of sin is running and escaping from God. And Jesus says, and Romans 3 says, and Isaiah, Romans 3, Paul says, no one seeks for God. No one. Not just the New Testament, Old Testament. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Jesus says, the definition of sin is wanting to get away from God, wanting to be your own Lord, your own Savior. And don't you see what that means? What that means is breaking the rules is one way to escape God, but keeping them is another. You know, one of the quotations that has been definitive for me, some of you know that, one of the quotations that's been definitive for me is the place in Flannery O'Connor's novel, Wise Blood. And she's got one of her main characters, Hayes Mates, and this is what he says about what she says about him. She says, there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Now, please don't be offended, all you Southerners. Listen, I love the South. Flannery O'Connor was from the South, and she understood the South. She knew that just as the average New Yorker is a prodigal, a younger brother, the average person in the South is an elder brother. And she knew younger brothers, when they run from God, they know it. They say it. They say, I don't like this morality. I don't like God. I'm going to go break the Ten Commandments. But she says, look, there was a deep black wordless conviction in him. With religious people, the way you escape God, the way you run from God is wordless. You don't articulate it to yourself. You see, he knew that if I'm a good person, I don't need a Savior. I don't need to do everything for God. I've got my rights. I've got leverage over God. He has to give me this. He has to give me that. You see, you can as much escape God through morality and escape God through religion as you can escape God through immorality and escape God through irreligion, but the difference is it's wordless when you do it through religion. It's wordless to you. It's wordless to others. It's hidden. It's more pernicious. Jesus redefines sin. He says sin is running from God. Now, he's incredibly nuanced here. One of the problems with understanding these parables is they're supposed to be together. Jesus explains that the reason you're running from God is very complex. You know, there's been a lot of debates about why a man is abusive. Why is this man beating his children, beating his wife? Why is he abusive? And some say, oh, it's genetic. It's something that's inborn. And others say, no, it's the way in which he was treated growing up. It's environmental. And others say, no, it's a product of his own existential decision. You see, and here's what Jesus says. Are we lost because of foolishness, like in the sheep? They're stupid. Or through carelessness, like in the coin? Or through pride and willfulness, like in the prodigal son? And Jesus says all the above. Sin is very complex. It's inborn. You know, you're stupid, like the sheep. But it's also the result of just not being taken good care of. You know, you see this? It's foolishness, it's carelessness, and it's willfulness. He says it's all the above. It's all interrelated. But the point is, you're running from God. And until you understand all of human culture, until you understand every civilization, until you understand your own particular life, until you take this new grid that everybody, religious and irreligious, intellectual and illiterate, until you understand that everybody is trying to get away from God, that all of your morality and all of your immorality and everything you're doing, all you've done all of your life has been trying to get out from under his clammy hands so you can really swing. If you take that, this new grid that Jesus is giving you, and put it on and look back at your life, you'll see all kinds of stuff you never saw before. All sorts of things that didn't make sense now make sense. Second plank. The first plank is a new idea of sin. You're running from God. Now, secondly, a new idea of your value. You see, Jesus' grid has a much deeper view of sin, but also a much higher view of your value. You are the treasure of God. Why do you go searching for anything? If you lose a quarter, oh my gosh, I lost a quarter. It went down in the grate. Do you run out to the shopkeeper and say, can you get that grate up? You know, you're walking along, you know, New York, this happens all the time. So, you know, you drop a quarter into the grate. You can see it almost, but it's down there amongst all kinds of unbelievable things. And what do you do? Oh, I got to get that. I got to get it up. We got to get down in there. We got to do something, you know. No, only if it's valuable. Now, this is what's so fascinating. When Jesus says to the Pharisees who are not after these people, I am the shepherd. I am the woman. I am the Father who searches and searches and searches. What he is saying, boy, I tell you, he has taken us to the edge theologically. See, the Eastern religions believe that God is essentially the universe. And Western religions believed in gods who kind of took existing matter and did various sorts of creation. But only the biblical God says, there is a God, pardon me, only the Bible says, God created us out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He didn't need us, or he wouldn't have created us. He's not dependent on us in any way. And yet, you never, ever, ever, ever value something unless you need it. Unless you need it, you don't value something. So Jesus is pushing us to the edge because obviously God could not possibly need us ontologically, absolutely in his being. But what it means is, Jesus says, we have a God who so values us and so loves us that he's tied himself to us.
You know, Jesus in John chapter 17 says, "For their sake I sanctify myself." He's saying, "I am the Lord of the universe. I sift through my fingers galaxies, Milky Ways, solar systems, and yet I am so bound in my heart to these people that if they're broken, my heart's broken, that I can't be happy until they rejoice." This is astounding. This is incredible. And this completely destroys, the old paradigm. Because what is the old paradigm? Well, I'll tell you. The secular paradigm today, if you read Carl Sagan, read his last book, The Pale Blue Dot, or read Steven Pinker's new hot book, How the Mind Works, and what scientists will tell you is this. In fact, I'll give you a little quote by Steven Pinker out of How the Mind Works. Steven Pinker says, look, he says, when it comes to ethics, he says, ethical theory requires free rational agents whose behavior is uncaused. Now, ethical theory can be useful even though the world as seen by science does not really have uncaused events. You sly fox, Dr. Pinker. Do you know what he's saying? You know what Carl Sagan is saying? If there is no God, you are utterly insignificant. Everything you do, every deed you do is insignificant. It's programmed. You are a hunk of matter. There's absolutely no rational reason for saying that you're more important than a rock. And yet, we need to live as if we're valuable. See, the secular worldview is unbelievably conflicted. Incredible. Because we're almost obsessed with self-esteem. The schools are obsessed with self-esteem. Tell the kid that he's valuable, she's valuable. Tell him. And yet, what Pinker is saying, what Sagan is saying is, if there is no God, you have to live as if human beings are significant when they are not at all. Now listen, Christianity does not ever demand that kind of faith. If you're a secular person today, Christianity will never demand that kind of intellectual schizophrenia. Never. You talk about leap in the dark. If your origin is insignificant and your destiny is insignificant, have the guts to admit that your life and everyone else's life is insignificant. You cannot possibly live as if you are valuable and other people are valuable with that grid. Jesus is saying, I bring a grid that says you are of utter value. I, the Lord of the universe, will do anything for you. I, the Lord of the universe, have done anything for you. I have. See? But you know, the moralistic paradigm doesn't give you self-esteem either. It doesn't give you value. Religious people have a terrible track record. They don't treat people as if they're valuable. You know why? Because they don't know they are. They're earning it. They're trying. Years ago, when I was depressed, I went to a counselor. I was in grad school. And the counselor said, you're depressed. Well, you need to feel better about yourself. I said, how? So, well, what makes you feel the best about yourself? Now, musicians, listen. I was a trumpet player. And I said, the best thing that ever happens is that when I raise my trumpet, the rest of the orchestra comes down and I play a solo. Great, flawless, perfect, very hard. He says, well, then think about that. Think of that. Whenever you feel bad about yourself, think about that. You know why it didn't work? Because that's something that might happen. That's something that if I'm really, really good, might happen. And Jesus Christ comes here and says, with that moralistic grid, my dear friends, he's saying, you can decide that if you really, really work hard, high notes, most of us will never reach the high notes, and those of us who will dread the day when we won't be able to do it anymore. Jesus says, you can get your value from the crowd, or you can know that there is a God, and that the only eye in the universe that counts delights in you and cares for you, not because you've gotten yourself together, but even in your lostness. Look, of the 100 sheep, which is the stupidest? Of the 100 sheep, which is the most broken? Of the 100 sheep, which is the one whose performance is the worst? And that's the one that he loves the most. We have a God who values us, but... And there's no possible way the old paradigms can give you that. But last, the plank is a deeper view of sin as running from God. A higher view of value as treasured by God. But last of all, a farther view of God's salvation. Now that's where we have to end because I have to get to that. But here's the point. Does Jesus Christ in here only tell us, I am the Father who seeks, I am the woman who seeks, and I am the shepherd who seeks? Is that all? No, that's not enough to change your life. No. When Isaiah, the prophet, saw God high and lifted up, he said, he suddenly felt like dirt. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And then what happened? Did God say, but I love you? And he said, oh, no. It's not a general love. Does God say, I'm seeking for you? And he says, oh, well, that makes all the difference. It's not a general kind of seeking. An angel comes in and grabs a coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement, and puts on his lips. Something happens to him in that moment, because the next moment, the next moment, God comes to him and says, I have a job for somebody. I need somebody who will become a preacher for 30 years to people who will never listen to him, never give him any approval, never give any money, never come to his question and answer session except to throw things. He says, I have a job. I want someone to go and preach to people who will never hear and never listen and never approve. And Isaiah jumps up and says, here am I, send me. What's going on? He says, I'm treasured. I'm treasured. I know I'm treasured. How does he know he's treasured? Here's someone who has the value. Here's someone who finally sees, even though he was a prophet, that he needed atonement, that he was running from God in all of his morality. And here is a guy who didn't just hear God loves me in general, but he sees there was a sacrifice. See, Jesus is not just a shepherd. He's in these parables, he's the lamb that was slain. And Jesus Christ is not just the woman who goes and searches. Here's the woman, she goes with her lamp. Jesus Christ came to earth, and on the cross, he was dying. He was sinking into the muck, in the grate. And did God come with a lamp saying, where is my precious? Oh, here he is. No. He said, my God, my God. And he got nothing. God turned out the light and he sank in the muck. You see, he's not just the father, he's also the elder brother, at whose expense the young brother has to come back. In other words, cost. There is no other God in any other religion like this. All the other gods say, here's the rules, I'll wait for you on the porch. And this God comes running off the porch and jumps on the returning son. That's what burst the paradigms. That's what turned Isaiah into a person who said, I don't care what you think. I'm treasured. My dear friends, if you've got a secular grid, you'll never get that kind of value, never get that kind of self-esteem. It's impossible. You know, the only way to do it is with that intellectual schizophrenia. If you're a Pharisee, and my friends, listen, if you believe that you are trying hard, and all God wants you to do is to try as hard as possible, and then he'll love you at the end, you're not a Christian. No matter how many perfect attendance pins you have, no matter how many times you've been baptized, you're not a Christian. You're a Pharisee. Conclusion. Christian friends, I want you to hear this. He's your shepherd. Shepherds, why does Jesus say, I'm the shepherd and you're the sheep? He doesn't say, I'm the horse trainer and you're the horse. I'll tell you why. Because horses without a trainer go wild, but sheep without a shepherd die. Sheep, there's never been a herd of wild sheep. Sheep need a shepherd comprehensively. The sheep need the shepherd in a way the horse trainer does not need the horse does not need the horse trainer. Sheep need everything. They need everything. Everything. And that means you can't just do what we are doing. We come to him when we're in trouble. We have to say, here's my whole life. We have to trust him comprehensively because he's the shepherd that laid down his life. We have to trust him unconditionally because you know, one shepherd put it this way. One shepherd said, you know, it's a horrible experience to go after a sheep. Because even when you find the sheep, he says this. He says, the sheep runs to and fro. And when you finally find him, yes, he says, the sheep runs to and fro, and it loses direction, and when you finally find it, it's difficult to round them up and bring them home unless you have a dog to scare them. The lost sheep rushes to and fro, and when you find it, you must seize it, cast it down, tie its forelegs together and its hind legs together, and put it over your shoulders and carry it home. It looks so sweet, doesn't it? Oh, the shepherd carrying the sheep. I'm a little sheep, and he loves me. He seized it. He threw it down. He tied it together. And some of you are having troubles in your life, and because you will not look at your life through this grid, you will not think that you're a sheep. You know what God should be doing. You know how things ought to be going. You know that if he loved me, he wouldn't be treating you this way. That's because you have the Pharisaical paradigm. All of your worry, all of your bitterness is because you will not put on this grid. This is how you have to treat sheep sometime. He loves you. Okay. Trust the shepherd comprehensively. Trust the shepherd unconditionally. Give yourself to him completely. And treat other people as infinitely valuable. John Newton wrote that great hymn. John Newton was a slave trader, but he mentored a man, William Wilberforce, who got rid of the slave trade in the British Empire after years of work. You know why? How did John Newton come to that conclusion? You have to remember, the slave trade, it was so evil, but everybody did it, everybody. Go to the Amistad movie, and you'll see who the hero was, right? The slave that sort of freed the rest. You know, in history, they don't tell you this, he goes back to Africa and he becomes a slave trader. Everybody did it. It was so evil, but it was all around you. It was like a smell you couldn't smell after a while. How did John Newton change? How did he come to see the value of every single person? How did he become so politically, Christianly active that he began to realize that every individual has got a dignity and a value? You know how? Take a look at the hymn. The second hymn we sang. Don't open it. I don't mean that. The second hymn was written by John Newton. We sang it. He wrote it. And he says, "Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend." He lived in Luke 15. He was like Isaiah. He got the coal. He saw his value. He saw the shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. He saw it. And it changed his life. It'll change your life. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, make it a prayer. My prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the life I bring. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us. Thank you for giving us the new way of understanding. Help us to live in accordance with it. Let it change us politically. Let us change us personally. Let it change us psychologically. Let it change us in every way, relationally. Let it change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller and his teaching on the recklessly extravagant grace of God that restores us to him. You can help share that message of life-changing grace with people around the world as a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more. And thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.